I love singing about a reckless love of God, knocking down walls. I picture that guy, Liam Neeson from Taken. I got a particular set of skills. I'm going to go and rescue you. It's that mama bear kind of love that God has for us. So thanks for participating in worship today, and thanks to those of you enjoying the creation outside. We had a baptism recently yesterday, and boy, the tent's looking great out there, and worship out there was just awesome as well. So I missed you guys. I've been speaking exploring a lot this last month. I'm so glad to be back with you. We are in the equipping service here at our time in Zechariah, and my goodness, another unbelievable perspective on who God is. In fact, this message was so good last service, I took notes on myself. That's how good it was. So you're in for a real treat. Quick reminder, if you haven't been with us, where we are in the Old Testament. We've come through a time of kings. Canaan gets divided, conquered by the Assyrians and Babylonians. 70 hard years. And God said, after 70 years, I'm going to return my people to the land. Imagine losing your land, losing your country. How often does a country get their country back after they're conquered? Well, sure enough, the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and they have favor toward the Jewish people, and they send the people back to the land. And Zechariah is going to be preaching during that time to encourage people to do exactly that. Now, as we've been going through Zechariah, we made it past the halfway point. The theme of this passage today and last week with Drew was God's wanting us to return to him with our feasting and our fasting. Now, that's how the book began. God wants you to return to him. Everything about the whole Bible is really about that. How do we return to him? But in this passage, he's going to specifically explain what his love for us is like. And I want to show you both the King James Version and the New King James Version, because they're both trying to wrestle with how to communicate what's going on in the Hebrew. In the King James, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with a great jealousy. I was jealous for her with a great fury." The New King James uses a little bit different word. "I was zealous for Zion with a great zeal. With great fervor, I am jealous for her." Now, Oprah Winfrey used to say she rejected the God of the Bible because she really struggled with the idea that God could be a jealous God. That seems like a negative, evil emotion, an insecure emotion, that God would be jealous. But really, God's jealousness is God's zealousness for us. Because he cares so deeply, he wants to be a faithful spouse who doesn't share our affections with other gods. His jealousness is his zealousness. He's going to use the metaphor of a master gardener, and he's put all his time and effort into weeding and feeding this garden so that you and I can know that we are his masterpiece, and he doesn't want weeds coming in and foxes coming in. He's got a zealousness to protect it. He's also a bespoke tailor who's custom made this suit for you to be lived out. God's zealousness and jealousness is his zealousness. Now, this metaphor becomes easy to kind of overcome the objection that Oprah or others might have, even you might have when you first think about God being an insecure, jealous person. It's like a couple who gave me permission to share their story years ago. They came into my office, and it had just come out recently that he had been unfaithful. And he probably shared more details than was healthy for their relationship, but she really wanted to know trust, and he wanted to rebuild trust. And as they're sitting in my office and I'm chatting with them, he's like, "Listen, I'm so sorry. I made terrible mistakes. I'm really, I want to make changes and want to restore. But man, she is so angry. I really think we should probably help work on her anger." I said, "The most appropriate emotion right now for what is happening is anger, right? That is jealous love. What was a covenantal, exclusive thing to be shared with the two of us has been shared with others. We'll get to forgiveness and we'll get to reconciliation." Amazingly, they restored their marriage in an amazing way and they made lots of work. He looked back years later and said, "What a boneheaded thing I said that day." Yes, that was. That was very boneheaded. But you get that metaphor, you're like, yeah, that's a very appropriate emotion. Anger, jealousy, righteous jealousy toward the zealousness of that covenant. That's the idea God has here. So start with what it looks like for God to be the faithful spouse. He is the ultimate faithful spouse, and he doesn't want to share affections with other gods, other priorities we might have. God refuses to share affections, and he is a faithful spouse who takes that very, very seriously. Let me show you kind of how the Hebrew is struggling with trying to communicate this in, well, not really struggling, but we're struggling to kind of get the meaning out of it. Zechariah 8:1. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with a great zeal. With great fervor, I am jealous for her." So notice the phrase is doubled up. I am jealous here. I am jealous here. That is a particular Hebrew word, and that is the word kana or kwana. And it, even if you look it up in Strong's Dictionary or Blue Letter Bible, it'll say jealousy of the bad type. Well, God can't be evil or bad. But what it's saying is that strong emotion that you would interpret if you see someone who's almost out of control with jealousy, that's how fervent this is. And he's kind of got that at the front and that at the back. But in the middle, he uses a different Hebrew word, quina, which is the sexual jealousy of a husband or spouse who's been cheated on. So even though it's going to be perceived sometimes as, wow, God seems out of control, he's not out of control. He is just zealous to be in that faithful relationship. So that idea will be carried through the Bible as a sense of God is so zealous for us because he's jealous for us that he wants to be in exclusive covenantal relationship with us. Now, I have never been the follower of Jesus I need to be. You know, I've never been the spouse I fully should be. And some of us have committed actual adultery. Some of us commit adultery in our minds. We all come to the cross humbled that we have not lived up to our own standards. God is the only faithful spouse. But he takes that zeal very, very strong and wants his holiness to be held high. The word zeal actually traces its way back to one of the most famous passages in the book of Numbers. It's a pretty graphic picture, but I think it really captures what's going on here. The Israelites have built a tabernacle, very similar to the temple. This was like where God gets intimate with us, where we find God's forgiveness, where we find God's celebration. This was like a private place, the temple for God's emotional and spiritual intimacy with his people. Almost think of like in a metaphor, almost like the bedroom chamber is what the tabernacle represented, God's relationship with mankind. Obviously nothing sexual going on, but that's kind of the metaphor God would use several times. Well, God's people decide that some seemingly prostitutes from Moab come by, and they decide to basically have a giant orgy with the Moabite prostitutes in the temple. And it says in Numbers 25 that they worshiped other gods. And this is just such an affront to God. One, they're not committed to God's view of marriage. Number two, they're sleeping with people who have other gods. It's idolatry. And they're doing it in kind of God's bedroom chamber, the tabernacle. It is shocking, in-your-face kind of rebellion. Well, eventually, they begin to repent. What have we done? I mean, like within the same day. Repent. Oh, what have we done? They begin to weep. They're weeping and crying. God, so sorry. We gave into our temptations and appetites. They're weeping. Except one guy. One guy, imagine this in the temple, while the people are weeping in repentance, this one guy struts his way through with his Moabite prostitute, and right in front of them, derobes with her and is having sex right in front of them. Some think he's doing it right in the gate to the tabernacle. That's how just in your face this is. Some people say he went just over to his own tent. It's happening in front of everybody. While it's happening, a guy named Phinehas, or Phinehas, depending how you say it, the priest sees this and is like, somebody's got to stop this. He grabs a javelin. I told you this is graphic. He goes over and he pins the two into the ground and kills them while they're making love, or if you want to call it that. And here's how God responds. Phinehas, my priest, turn back my wrath from the children of Israel. I was like, I'm done with them. But because he was zealous with my zeal for faithfulness, seeing how flagrant, just in your face this was, with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal, because I saw he was zealous for my holiness. Whew. What a story. Now, the New Testament picks up on this and flips it from a little different perspective. The God of the universe, knowing we're unfaithful, knowing we rebel, knowing we give in to temptations, he gave himself for us to pay for that he might redeem us or buy us out of what? Every lawless deed we've done, every stupid thing we've given into, every rebellion we've done, and he wanted to purify us for himself. God did that for rebellious people, that we could be his own special people, and that we would then be, here's the word again, zealous for good works. Man, I want to live for this God who did this for me. So in verse 3, here's what Zechariah picks up. All this kind of zeal God has for us as a faithful spouse, he says, I know it feels like no one's ever going to build this thing, this foundation you have for the temple, because you feel like God has left the building for 70 years. But the Lord says, I'm going to return to Zion. But don't think of this like we think about the second coming return. This is him coming right now to revisit and redwell in the temple with them. I'm going to return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. This pile of rubble? Yes. And Jerusalem will be called the city of truth again. Not lies, not destruction, the city of truth. It's going to be the mountain of the Lord again. It's going to be the holy, the sacred mountain again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit again in these streets in Jerusalem, each one with a staff in his hand because of great age. Really? This place looks like a dump. I know. It's going to be a vibrant city with people growing old together. And the streets of the city shall be filled with boys and children in the streets. There's going to be new life. And let me show you the timeline to how quickly God fulfills this promise given by Zechariah. Zerubbabel, as I always say, Zerubbabel comes to the rubble in 538 BC. The temple foundation gets built at 536 BC. And then, as we'll learn later this year when we study Ezra, there's a 15-year gap that's just been sitting there. People gave up. Never mind, God's not going to build it. Never mind, we're not going to have a temple. They just give up. And then Haggai and Zechariah have been prophesying at 520 BC. God is going to fulfill this promise in just 4 short years. They're going to complete the whole temple. There's now going to be a place God dwells in their midst where people find forgiveness again, find his leadership again, draw the people to himself. God wants to have a place to meet together again. So Zechariah continues, and he kind of picks up on this, says, but I'm going to do more than that. I want to gather together all my family who've been scattered. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant, those of you who have come back in those days, man, will it not be marvelous in my eyes? This is going to be amazing what we're doing. Thus says the Lord of hosts, surely I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I'm going to bring them back here. And I'm going to dwell again in Jerusalem. And they shall be my people. And I will be their God. In truth. Truth gets mentioned like 4 times in this passage. And righteousness. Now what does it mean he's going to bring people from the east and west? Well, if we look in Jeremiah, we find out that many people when the Babylonian exile occurred ran off to Egypt. So Jeremiah tells us that many went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they went as far as Tapanes. So they're here in the west, and God says, I'm going to bring my family back together who rebelled from the west. And many have returned with Ezra and Haggai and Zerubbabel. Many have not. So there's many still hanging out in the east. That's over in Babylon. So here in the east, look at the map, you'll see, they're over here, and God says, I'm going to draw my people who are still in Babylon together. We're going to bring the whole family back together. We're all going to be back together again. God is so zealous to put his family, to put his marriage back together, that he's calling you and I to live and to love like a faithful spouse, and to live and love in light of him being our faithful spouse. And that metaphor doesn't just extend to marriage. This last week, I got a chance to sit next to my daughter. We're sitting on a couch together, and she's holding her daughter. And I kind of reached over and I put my arm around my daughter, pulled her in close. And so I'm holding my daughter, who's holding her daughter. And she looked up at me, and I said, Sierra, do you see or can you feel how much Mom and Dad love you now? She's like, oh. yeah. You would do anything for her. I said, yeah, we'd do anything for you. You would sacrifice anything. Yeah. That's the level of zeal and passion you have for those you love. Even more so with God. But he does that for us when we're unfaithful too. In my 20s, I had a buddy. And my buddy had a dog. And he's the kind of guy who got a pit bull for a pet. Now, we didn't know that. We'd just been invited over to the party. So we come over to the party. We knock on the door. Come on in. We open the door. And as I take one step in, doors barely open, this dog pummels into me, knocks the door open, knocks me over, and he's out of there running 6,000 miles an hour. It's like the gray blur. My buddy runs out. No, you didn't let the dog out. He knocked me over. We got to get him. We got to get him? Well, I was a sprinter, 110 high hurdler, and I'm like, okay, let's go. So we are sprinting through the streets of Smyrna, Georgia. Whew, and we're running after this dog, and he is moving. And so my friend's running this way, I'm running that way, and I'm hurdling. I was just recently been a hurdler. So I'm literally hurdling over all of the, that was a terrible hurdle, but I'm hurdling over hedges. Like, I'm going up, one, two, three, over, one, two, three, over, and narrowing the dog down. It went that way. And we're cornering this thing down. This dog, we finally get the dog, and I see him, and he's kind of cornered between these two hedges, and I'm like, I think I can grab him. I'm about to jump and wrestle a pit bull. Does this sound like wisdom? So anyway, I see him, but I'm just like, we gotta find this dog. I jump on the dog and I grab the dog. I got him. We drag this dog back to the house, put him in the house, close the door. I said, what is the name of your dog anyway? He says, well, we call him Rebel. Good name. And did you know I came to his house two more times for a party, and every single time I let that stupid dog out? I mean, I'm like crumbling in the door like this. He still got out. Rebel. And what do? Bring him back home. Why is he going out there? Bring him back home. It's not safe out there. Bring him back home. That's what God does for us. Faithful spouse. Number two, God presents himself as a master gardener who's willing to weed and feed in order to grow his garden. Now, the last 70 years have been a lot of weeding with Babylon. It's been tough. It's been hard. And he acknowledges that up front before he says kind of where we're at now. He begins with the weeding process. What's happened? Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong for building what you're building, for putting this together, to getting back to work. You've been hearing these days in the words of the mouth of the prophets, like Haggai, who spoke in the day of the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord, that the temple will be built. Which, like, yeah, they said that, but it's not really been happening for 15 years. Now, before these days, there was no wages for any man or hire for any beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever came in or out. For I set all men against his neighbor. I allowed war to come into your life. I allowed the Babylonians to come into your life. I removed my hand of protection because you kicked me out for generation after generation. It was a weeding time. I pulled a lot of weeds. It was painful. But the next verse says, but now. But now the weeding season is over. I will not treat this remnant, the plants that are left, the remnant, like the former days. Weeding season is over, says the Lord. It's time for feeding season. What we're going to do in growing this garden is going to be amazing. And look at all the garden metaphors he uses here when he talks about feeding. For the seed will be prosperous here in this land. The vine will give its fruit. The grounds will give its increase. And the heavens will give its due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these things. And it shall be. It shall come to pass that just as you are cursed to the nations, look at their God, he let them all be conquered, O house of Judah and house of Israel. Now I will save you, and you will be a blessing, not a curse. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. And then in verse 14, he kind of extrapolates on this one more time. To really make sure you know how much you can count on this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I was destined or determined to punish you during the weeding season, when your fathers provoked me to wrath generation after generation, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. I'm getting all the weeds out this time. So again, in these days, different days, I am determined to do good. Man, do you want God to be determined to do good in your life? To Jerusalem, to the city, to the house of Judah, do not fear. And the way he's constructed this whole thing, it's like a giant, let your hands be strong sandwich. He says, let your hands be strong in God's master garden. The master's got a garden here. He begins in verse 9 by saying, let your hands be strong. Let's get to work. Let's build this place. This is where you find forgiveness. This is where you worship me. This other people get drawn to me. Put your hands, let your hands be strong. Explains the weeding season and the feeding season. Then he comes back again and says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you into a blessing again for the world. Again, do not fear. Let your hands be strong. So what do you think of when you think of a garden, a place that makes for beautiful gardens, a place that helps things grow well? I think of a greenhouse or maybe of a conservatory. What is a conservatory and what is a greenhouse? It's a place that people grow. You've heard me, months ago we talked about how we're moving forward with our building, and I talked about this glass structure, I've called it. I've called it the four-season room. We've decided to call it the conservatory. Because a conservatory does three things. It lets light in a very unique way. We want our property, we want our services, we want this new space right where the tent is now. You're going to see it as a fall, it's put in place. It's a place that God's light comes into people. We can double our capacity. Number two, a conservatory is a place that things grow. We want people to grow. It's been our vision for the church, a community of growing Christ followers. And man, just yesterday, we had over 200 people out there under the tent at baptism. Almost everyone who spoke with tears, uniquely describing what God had done in their life. Someone who lost their father and found God to be their heavenly father in a time of grief. Someone else spoke of mental health issues and how God gave them hope and strength and courage. Someone else, an adult professional, was there with his two sisters, joking a little bit together, and just was so honored to baptize his two adult sisters in the water. Tearful moments, and you could just see it. I'm like, this is literally the conservatory under this tent. It's a place where people grow, where people talk about the light that come into their life. And this temple, we're not building the temple as a church, but we're building the same space for people to come and find God's forgiveness and worship. And even tonight, we're going to have an hour and 15 minutes of worship. So if you love worship, come tonight. In the last 15 minutes, we're going to give you a chance to walk around the property with different stations to put sins on a cross and drop away encumbrances and a time of prayer together, personal prayer with pastors. So that's available tonight. Same place. We want that tent space to be a place of worship, a place of growth, a place of light, and a place like conservatories bring in the beauty all around them. So tonight, we're going to go on a nature walk while we're worshiping together to bring in God's beauty into our life. So you're going to see that's going to start being constructed sometime this summer. The tent will come down, usually because of the bees. And then we're going to start tearing it up because we got to put in footers because every corner of that new conservatory is 9,000 pounds in order to sustain the snow and the wind. And then it's going to be completely put in place by the fall when we need it. So we're going to have a permanent place on Sundays, permanent place during the week for people to grow, student ministry. All those things are going to be right out there where the tent currently is in this beautiful conservatory. Now, I mentioned about a month ago that, again, we're not building a temple, but we're building a place so more people can come and find God. But we also are moving into engaging architects to add on to the other side of our building. We're now a four-generation church. Every time I walk up and down this aisle, I hear a brand new story almost every service. My life is being changed. I'm in a Bible study for the first time. I don't know what that Bible study is doing to my husband, but my goodness, he is a changed man. I just hear this kind of stuff all the time. We're out of room for kids. We're out of room for toddlers. We need more space for people to meet. Our Bible study rooms are completely full. We've split rooms already. So we've engaged architects. We've chosen an architect. We haven't really talked about fundraising and anything because we just don't know the price yet. So just know those details are coming. We've asked you guys to pray and think about it. You've been so faithful in your giving to our operational budget. Thank you for your giving. This new space we're going to build to continue to have places for people to grow is going to be amazing. And you're kind of at the front end of the details, so as more details come, I'll update you over the weeks. But we want to create a master garden that can help grow people. And God, as any master gardener, is passionate about his garden. Let me show you the third metaphor he uses. We get back to Zechariah here. He's going to talk again. Notice the word truth is going to come up again several times here. These are the things you shall do. I want, now that we're in this new relationship, new phase of the garden, I want us to focus on some things we're going to do and not going to do. These are things you should do. I want you to speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Let's not be characterized by lying anymore. Let's give judgment in the gates. When you'd come to a city gate, that's where the lawyers would be. That's where the judges would be. So that's where you'd find justice. I want there to be justice for people when you come to the gates. I want them to be able to find truth, justice, and the American way. Oh, that's Superman. Truth, justice, and peace. I want people to find shalom, love, truth in the cities. I want you not only at the temple, but I want you to work in this city to make this a city that is great for everyone to live in. Isn't that what we're called to, not just in our religious life, but our professional life? We're building a great city here in Cincinnati that everyone could be impacted because of the God we serve. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. When you find yourself doing it, confess it and find forgiveness. Don't love a false oath. Catch yourself lying or fudging or modifying stories. Those are the kind of things I hate, says the Lord. So let's move away from that stuff. Then verse 18, he continues. He says, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. That's a lot of fasts. Well, when Babylon came in and conquered Jerusalem, it came in stages, sometimes years apart. So they had, almost like September 11th would be for us, they had certain moments in these different months to remember, oh, that's where the governor got taken away. Oh, that's where they came in and took our young kids. Oh, that's where they came in and ransacked the temple. So they have been weeping and mourning for 70 years on these days, these mourning days. And they've been fasting. Oh, God, why did you abandon us? God, God, when are you ever going to meet us again? God, God. He says, those sad moment days, those hard feast days that you've thought about, you're not going to need to cry anymore. You're not going to need to be sad anymore. Now, those same moments on the 4th and the 5th and the 7th and the 10th, I want you to remember and celebrate with love and gladness and cheerful feasts. Oh, God is back! We are back. God has fulfilled his promises. We're not abandoned. There's a place for God's forgiveness and leadership. God, thank you that though it was a hard weeding time, oh, God, thank you that you are with us and you've been faithful. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come. When people see what I'm doing in your life, all the surrounding nations are going to come. Inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord. They want to come and pray and seek out your God because of how you're living out your life in the city. Seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. I want to go there. You're going to Jerusalem? You're checking out Horizon and what God's doing there? I think I'll be checking it out. People are drawn to faith because of how you're living out your life. Then he uses this really unique metaphor idiom here in the next verse. Yes, many people, in case you missed it, even strong nations, powerful nations, are going to come seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. And you and I here, we're an example of that. Because of what happened here, we are now, as Gentiles, seeking God because of what God did in this generation. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language, all languages all over the world, shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you. We have heard that God is with you. What does that mean? Well, this is a medieval or a Middle Eastern tradition. It's an idiom. So that phrase, to grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, it's a real humble gesture, pleading for help. It's like a little kid say, can I go? Can I go? Can I go? Can I go? It's a, don't leave me behind. Whoa, 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 you're running off. Let me go with you. Grab my hand, we're going. Every action movie, you know, somebody's grabbing somebody's hand to bring them along with. But it's the person saying, oh, I don't want to miss this. When I see what God's doing in your life, when I see how your marriage after unfaithfulness came back together, when I see how you serve the poor, when I see how you're able to admit when you're wrong in your marriage, when I see how you chased after wayward kids, when other people observe you, they're going to say, wow, I want to grab your sleeve, and I want to know what makes you tick. I want to know the God who works in your life. And that's why the third metaphor, the sleeve, is God's introducing himself as a bespoke tailor, making the sleeves for his people. God custom designed a suit of forgiveness for you. Do you remember about a month ago I did that passage about Joshua? Joshua the high priest covered in manure-filled garments, and God removes his filth. And then God gives him a custom tailored suit of his own rich righteousness. God, for each one of us, has made us a customized suit based on our story and our background, but it is the righteousness of God that we wear. And he wants us to wear it so well in our challenges, in our storms, in our circumstances, in positions of leadership in our city, that when people see us, they want to grab the sleeve of that custom garment and say, please, can you tell me more? Tell me more about what your God is like. I was at the baptism yesterday, and a couple came up to me, and they said, hey, I got to tell you something. We got some next-door neighbors, and one of our neighbors' husband has dementia. He's a Christian, but his spouse is a caregiver. And we've been sharing Christ and sharing Christ. I felt bold enough to say, listen, your husband's going to be in heaven because of his faith in Jesus. We really want you to be in heaven, too. And I know they've tried to talk about this before, and you kind of haven't been real open to it, and I don't want to push or anything, but man, we really want you to see your husband again in heaven. Would you be interested in that? And for the first time in a lot of conversations, she said, yes. And he, this Christian guy, is just crying, telling me how awesome it was to lead his neighbor to Christ. A neighbor had seen he and his wife live out this faith in a genuine way and say, I guess it's time for me to know your God. I had some other friends who've been coming to Horizon for a long time, and they invited some other friends who aren't really churchgoers. One of them's pretty skeptical toward church and got better things to do with his time. So they called me about a month and a half ago. I said, when are you speaking in the Maestro series? And I said, well, I'm talking about Chopin here in the middle of May. And they said, we want to invite some friends to that. And they're not really necessarily churchgoers, but turned out I knew them from a couple other social events we'd done before. I said, come over and say hi. So, I'll definitely come over and say hi. So they came in the door, and we greeted, caught up a little bit, had a great conversation. They sat in the second row. We got done with this really unique display of kind of the gospel through classical music like we're going to do at the 11 o'clock service today. So I walked up to him afterwards. I said, hey, what'd you think? And he walked up to me, and he self-proclaimed the more skeptical of the group coming that day. He says, this was one of the most amazing things I've ever been part of. And I talked to some other friends who go to our church, and I said, we're at an event together, and I said, hey, I don't know if you know this, but a couple of your neighbors came to our 11 o'clock service. Are you sure? Yeah. Jaw dropped. Wow. I said, yeah, I know you've been, they said, yeah, we've been trying to live out our faith for 40 years for this couple, hoping they'd want to grab our sleeve and come to know our God. I said, well, you'd know, is it good to call or not to call, give them space, but I want to be in a church, and we are in a church, when we are regularly surprised that God is drawing people to himself we didn't think would ever come to church. The people in Bible studies, verse-by-verse Bible studies, corporate worship, that we never thought we'd even step in the door. And I don't know why God has favored us in this season the way he is, but it is such a season of fruit. It's almost like we can't even pick up all the fruit. Every walk down the aisle, every email we get, every part of the church, there's a worship service our student ministry had that one mom said she came to hang out with our junior high and high school program who were worshiping a couple nights ago. She goes, I haven't been to a Phil Wickham concert with this much emotion and this much passion for Jesus as I saw in the junior high and high school program here. I'm like, man, Wish I had known, I would have been there. Fruit. God is zealous for us and jealous for us. He wants that faithful covenantal relationship. He wants to cultivate us into everything we can grow into. And he wants to suit us up with his righteousness. So for you and I, we need to be zealous for good. But really, we need to be zealous for God. When you're zealous for God, his goodness flows through you. God, thank you that you redeemed me. God, thank you you gave yourself for me. Thank you, God, that you made me your own special people. And when you're zealous about God and you see his attributes, you want to be zealous for good. I want to do unto others what God has done unto me. Now we're going to do one more worship song. I'm going to have the band come out and do this. And this is a song we've sung a lot. A lot. But maybe after meditating on Zechariah chapter 8, it's going to hit a little different. It's going to feel a little deeper. It's going to feel a little bit more tangible. So before we sing this song, I want us to meditate on the opening line of this song. Let me pray for us. We're going to do that. God, thank you that you are not passive. For each person here, whether they felt the tinge of shame or guilt today, or just uncertainty, would your Holy Spirit speak through this moment about how you feel toward us in your great passion? In Jesus' name.
He is jealous for me.
He, the God of the universe, the God who put all the planets in place, is jealous for you.
He is jealous for me.
Think of all the people who've ever lived in history, and God knows you by name, knows the hairs, even if they're decreasing recently, on your head. God knows you that detailed. He has a plan for you. He is determined to do good in his zealousness and jealousness for you.
He is jealous for me.
Why don't you stand together as we meditate on those words? Let us sing together. What does it look like for God, the God of all creation, the God of all the nations, to think about and want to be in a relationship with you and I? What does it look like that he is passionate about us, that he is zealous for us, that he wants to be intimately involved in our life? And let us extend back worship to him for who he is.